All right, Revelation 13 tonight, if you would, please. Revelation 13, appreciate Brother Tim leading singing, being in prayer for Brother Mason. He hasn't felt too good for the last few days and wasn't able to be here tonight. I haven't seen him since I got back. I guess he's still here. We've kind of crossed some paths since I got back. We haven't actually met up yet, so hopefully we'll do that here pretty soon. Appreciate the guys who filled in and preached while I was gone. I appreciate the live stream. Like I said, I really avoid traveling on Sunday if I can, but it was nice. We were live streaming across Illinois, I think it was. Illinois needs the gospel, that's for sure. So we were live streaming as we came across there, and so it was a blessing to be able to do that and hear the services as they were in progress. And so appreciate again all those who were preaching. Got a few more announcements that we need to take care of. Hey, one thing before I'll do this after we're done tonight, do me in prayer just in case I forget to mention it when we're done. Lonely Road Conference is this month. We're almost, it's almost upon us. And if you're visiting with us, it's a conference that we started having last year with Brother Teeter, who's a mission work, soon to be an organized church, but a mission work right now out of our church for those who are dealing with infertility and the inability to have children or maybe have a child but can't have another. And that was such a blessing last year, and looking forward to it again this year, hoping we'll have a good turnout for that. And it's, I think, a hurting group of people that get missed a lot of times in church. And if you haven't gone through it, I haven't gone through it. We have four children, and so I can't speak to it firsthand, but I've dealt with enough people to know that it's a far more painful thing than a lot of people realize. And so it's a good opportunity to deal with that. All right, Revelation 13, if you will. You don't have to turn there right now, but after we pray, as you sit down, if you want to, you can grab Daniel chapter 2 and we'll be there. But for right now, just listen. You got time to get Daniel 2. All right, so just listen as we read Revelation 13. We've been in a series in Revelation up to chapter 13 tonight. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. They worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him, or given him, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man have an ear, let him hear. And he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, and the name of the beast, and the number of his name, Here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right, we're going to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Here's our thought for tonight in Revelation 13, the unholy Trinity. Now, as our case has been, or as our practice has been so far, we could obviously be in Revelation 13 for weeks if we wanted to be. This is all about basically doing an overview, so this will be a quick overview of Revelation 13, or as quick as we can do it. And again, we're not going to wade into all the details of it because it would take us weeks, and that's not our purpose for this, so we're going to deal with the unholy Trinity. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's blessing on the reading and study of His Word tonight. Brother Newhouse wants you to lead us in prayer, if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thank you for standing. All right. Last time, if you were with us, that's been several weeks ago now, but if you were with us, we saw Satan turn his fury on the nation of Israel in chapter 12 and all that went along with that. Now tonight, we're going to get a little bit more information on the devil's man in the tribulation period, which of course is the Antichrist, and we're going to see, as I said earlier, these three entities are going to work together in what's oftentimes referred to as the unholy Trinity. And I'll say this at the end, hopefully if I remember to, you know, the devil many times deceives us into thinking that he has more power than he does. Right. And we understand, of course, he is more powerful than we are, but one thing the devil excels at is he is the great imitator. Yes. He can imitate so much, and we're going to kind of see that in this chapter tonight. First thing I want to draw your attention to before we get into chapter 13 is Daniel's visions. And to understand Revelation chapter 13 and what's going on here, you have to understand, or at least partially understand, two visions that Daniel had in the book of Daniel. One of those is in Daniel chapter 2, and the other is in Daniel chapter 7. And you really can't, the truth is, you really can't understand all of Revelation unless you also understand some things about the book of Daniel. But when it comes to chapter 13 in particular, you have to have some knowledge of those two visions in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 to be able to understand what's going on here. So turn with me, if you will, over to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time here. We're going to be in Daniel probably more than we're going to be in Revelation 13 because it'll all fall together. That's the plan anyway, if we understand Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The first of Daniel's visions that's important to Revelation chapter 13 is in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel 2, Daniel at this time is in Babylonian captivity. And the king of Babylon at this time in history was Nebuchadnezzar, which many of us have heard of, especially if you read the book of Daniel. So he's the king. And what's going on in Daniel chapter 2, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar one night has a dream. And that dream troubles him. It troubles him so much that he's unable to sleep. The reality is not only was he unable to sleep, but we would say it scared him to death. He was terrified of that which he dreamed. And so he calls the magicians and the fortune tellers or soothsayers or whatever they were, the astrologers in his kingdom. He calls them to come to the palace and explain the meaning of the dream. He wanted to understand what it meant. The only problem was that when they arrived, he couldn't remember the dream. He couldn't remember what he had dreamed. You can think what you think. I think that's God working, as we'll see here in a little bit. But he couldn't remember the dream or what the dream was about. And so he wanted them to not only tell him what the dream was about, but he wanted them to tell him what the dream was, to be able to state what it was that he dreamed and explain what it was. Well, his men said that what he was asking was impossible. To which Nebuchadnezzar replied that if they were what they claimed to be, then they should be able to tell him not only what the dream meant, but they should also be able to tell him what the dream was. They really were all that they said they were. This is kind of like someone today who goes to a psychic or a fortune teller, and the fortune teller or psychic asks what you're there for. I would kind of feel like, first of all, God's people ought never go to that stuff. But if you're going to go to it, you would kind of think that they probably ought to know, Brother Olger, why you're there. You would think they would at least know that much. And so this is kind of like that. So Nebuchadnezzar rightly assumed that if they couldn't tell him what he needed to know, then they were frauds. And because of that, he was going to kill them all. And in Daniel chapter 2, look in verse 2, It says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And so they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's not good. Amen. And so they're facing this situation where they, of course, were up against an impossible task. And in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And the king answering said, I know the certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. And of course, he tells them, if you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation of, you're all going to die. Now, Daniel, as I said, is in Babylon at this time. And you remember, of course, his three Hebrew friends that were there with him. And so Daniel and his three Hebrew friends were going to be numbered among these men. And so they would have been scheduled to die as well because they would have been grouped with them. And so when they come to kill Daniel, or when they come to get Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, Daniel informs them that he could not only interpret the dream, but he could also tell the king what he dreamed. And in Daniel 2, verse 13, it says, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house, and of course they prayed, and God gave Daniel the knowledge of what the dream was about, and of course also about the interpretation of the dream as well. Right? Everybody with me so far? Amen. So in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 36, we have Daniel's record of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. This is the dream itself. If you notice in Daniel 2, verse 31, it says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, frightening, in other words. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, and his belly and thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken pieces together, and became like unto the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away to the place that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And so Daniel tells him what he dreamed. That'd be pretty impressive. Amen. And so he's able to do that again. We know that Daniel didn't do this in his own power. He did it in the power of God as he tells him what he dreamed. So then in Daniel 2, in verses 36 through 43, verse 36 where we stop reading, down to verse 43, Daniel now gives the interpretation of the dream, explains what it means. And look, if you will, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Isn't it amazing, by the way, that God can use lost man, that God can use the wicked, that God can use the kings of this earth to carry out his will? Listen, God's not hindered by man, and of course he uses men like this to carry out his will and to push forward his will and plan. And he certainly does that with Nebuchadnezzar. And it says in verse 38, and whosoever the children of men dwell, or wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're sitting upon the throne that you're sitting on according to the will of God. For whatever reason, God's will was for him to be there. And thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet of and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So we know we're talking about a kingdom. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in these days, and the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so he gives them the interpretation of the image. Now, again, we could spend a lot of time here. We could spend the whole night just in this passage if we wanted to. But Nebuchadnezzar has this vision where he sees this image, and the image is made up of four parts. And the four parts of that image represent four major kingdoms of the ancient world. The first of those, the head of gold, is the Babylonian Empire. We saw that in verse 37. It says, Thou, O king, art a king, for as the God of heaven hath given thee kingdom, power, and glory. And it goes on to the end of verse 37 and says, thou art this head of gold. So the Babylonian Empire was the golden head. And then the chest and arms of silver and the torso of brass represented the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed Babylon, and then also the Grecian Empire, respectively, which followed as well. You see that in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, the Medo-Persian Empire, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth, the Grecian Empire. You probably heard of a guy by the name of Alexander, amen, that rose up in this Grecian empire. Then the legs of iron, the fourth empire, and that, of course, is the Roman Empire. In verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. Of course, Rome came on the scene, conquered the entire really known world for the most part, or at least the known civilized world. So he has this vision of these four parts of this image, and those four parts represent four kingdoms of the ancient world. Everybody with me so far? All right, we're getting a crash course here. But what was unique about Nebuchadnezzar's vision, or the most unique thing for our purposes in Revelation 13, is the feet of the image. If you notice in verse 41 of chapter 2, it says, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron or part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And so we see the feet of this image. Now, while the body, here's the thing we want to remember, while the body or the image of the body, or the, I guess I should say the torso of the body and the legs look backward from our day, the feet primarily look forward, or the toes of the feet primarily look forward from our day. And the feet and the toes represent a 10-nation confederacy that will exist in the tribulation period, if not before, but it will exist in the tribulation period. And in Daniel 2, again in verse 41, as whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. It's going to be divided into a 10-nation confederacy. And you see again in verse 44, he says, and in the days of these kings, plural. And so these feet represent a 10-nation confederacy that will be in the last days or in the tribulation period. Might come into existence a little before the tribulation period. Wouldn't be hard to conceive of that even in our time. Of course, I think we're getting close, don't you? And so there's this confederacy. And these 10 nations and kings will come out of the countries that constitute what we refer to as the old Roman Empire. They will really make what we might refer to as a revived Roman Empire. And so this confederacy will come forward. Now, the feet and the toes, this 10-nation confederacy, will begin to give man what he has longed for since the Tower of Babel. What man has longed for since the Tower of Babel is mankind operating under a centralized government, under a centralized leadership. And hey, if you don't think the Bible's true, all you got to do today is read the newspaper, because we're certainly seeing these very same inclinations coming to pass. This desire, I never thought I'd live in a day, did you, where people would protest freedom, that would protest freedom of speech and liberty, who would be so set on willingly surrendering their liberty and their freedom. I never would have thought I'd have lived in such a day as that. I mean, we've always had socialists and communists and all the other isms that are around, but I never thought there'd be a day when half our country thought the best thing that we could do would be to give up our liberty. But it just goes again to man's mentality and thinking. And this confederacy is going to open the way for the Antichrist, which we'll see in a little bit, but it's going to give man what he desires. Mankind has longed for it since the Tower of Babel, because mankind believes that it will usher in utopia. It will usher in this panacea of peace, you know, that of world peace and prosperity for everyone. Of course, this is also the religion of humanism, is what it is, the man's worship of man, man's worship of self, the idea that man doesn't need anyone beside himself or outside himself, that man is capable of doing everything for himself. They, of course, believe this by faith. Come on, this is very much a religion. We could certainly call it the religion of humanism, the religion of progressivism, whatever word you want to use, because they believe it by faith, because it's never worked anywhere in history and on any kind of scale. It's never worked. We've never seen it work anywhere in history on a small scale or a large scale. And they believe this, that somehow man believes this, that somehow we can usher in this millennial kingdom on earth, man's millennial, that we can usher in this peace and prosperity and utopia and panacea of world peace, that we can usher this in. And again, they believe it by faith. And they believe it for three reasons. Or I guess there are probably more, but three for our sake. First of all, they believe that man can do this because man is his own God. They're confident that man is his own God, that his intellect and his understanding is supreme. In Genesis chapter 11, look over there. I mentioned this a couple times, but look in Genesis 11. Man is full of himself and is confident that he has all the answers within himself. We can solve it with science. We can solve it with man's wisdom. We can solve it with man's understanding of things. And of course, this is no different than what many of you are familiar with already in Genesis chapter 11. Where after the flood, it says this, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down and saw the city, and of course scattered them. God commanded them to spread out and to repopulate the earth. And of course man said, we're going to build us a tower. We're going to make us a name. We are all we need. We don't need God. We don't need God's commandments. We don't need God's leadership or direction. We don't need to spread out as God has commanded us to do so. We are sufficient in ourselves. And so they're confident that they can pull off this utopia because they believe that they are God, that man is God. Secondly, they believe they can pull it off because there are no gods outside man and certainly none above man. They believe there is no God. There is no, not only do they believe they are God, but there is no God beside them. Romans chapter 1, we've been working on our War of the Worldview series. We're going to hit Romans 1 before long, where it talks about they made themselves, thought themselves to be wise, but they showed themselves fools. We're not going to turn there to Romans because we're familiar with it on a Wednesday night. But they denied God and, of course, just showed how foolish they were because they reject the notion of God. And some, of course, will claim some kind of knowledge of God, but not the knowledge, but not the God of the Bible. And listen, man is never going to advance. Man doesn't pull himself up without God. Right. Come on, got to have a relationship. Man can't be healthy without a relationship with his creator.
That's right.
He just can't do it. And so, and of course, we're seeing this today. We're seeing freedom of worship versus freedom of religion. Many today don't care if you have a religion, but they certainly are concerned about who and what you worship. And of course, what we're supposed to worship is government. Then thirdly, they believe that man is inherently good by nature. Of course, we see evidence of this continually. You know, people burning down buildings in love and murdering each other in love and destroying cities and police cars out of compassion. course, they have this faith that man is inherently good by nature, and so he's able to compassionately solve his own problems if given a fair, equal opportunity, equity also today, equal outcome. Yet as we see it throughout the Bible and throughout history, that man's nature is never to compassionately lift up his neighbor. Man's nature is always to enslave his neighbor. It's always to enslave others. And we see it throughout history, don't we? Whether that is through slavery, literal, what we think of as literal slavery, or whether it's slavery to a king, or slavery, that's too many slaveries in a row, or slavery to a government, man's will is always to enslave his neighbor. That's the reason we know instinctively, or we should if we had any sense, that more government means more bondage. I'm not anti-government. I'm not calling for the building of a compound here, but I am saying that more government means more bondage, because it is man's nature to seek out power, and he seeks out power for the purpose of enslaving those who are under him. And so it never works, because the more government there is, the more unified man becomes, the more bondage there is. So this whole thing just doesn't work, never will work. And in the end, it always places people in bondage to government or governmental rulers. Humanism always enslaves. Only Christianity brings freedom. Amen. Believe that? It's faith in God's word and true, genuine Christianity, not generic Christianity, as we hear today, or Christendom, but real Christianity brings freedom. The truth shall set you what?
Free.
In a lot of different ways, not just spiritually, but also sets you free in your life. Amen. As well. Where humanism, whether it be in the form of communism or progressivism, always enslaves. Now this faith, everybody still with me? All right, now this faith, or religion, which is what it is, has been growing by leaps and bounds on our own nation. We see it every day. I'm not bringing this up to harp on all this stuff that's happening. Believe me, I could do that without any trouble whatsoever. But I bring it out to point out the fact that we see at least the seed, do we not, of all the things that the Bible speaks of. And as we look around us today and we see all these things happening, and we certainly can't set dates by these things, but as we see them happening, we certainly know that the end is getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and we are certainly farther in the last days than we've ever been. But as we look at these things, while they're discouraging to me as an American, I hate what it's doing to our nation. I hate what those who come behind me, if the Lord doesn't come back soon, are going to have to endure. But at the same time, they comfort me and they encourage me, because they are at least the seed form of everything the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. All this authoritarianism, the progressivism, all the governmental power, the consolidation of power, all those things are necessary to bring about the end. So it is encouraging in that sense. Well, a couple of us are encouraged by it. It's the truth that God's word's true. I'm always encouraged. Listen, I believe God's word's true, whether I see the evidence of it or not, because I believe that by faith. But it's also encouraging when you see the evidence of it being played out in everyday life and taking place before our own eyes. So it's been growing in our nation. It's been growing in our nation since Woodrow Wilson, if you're a history buff. And it's just getting worse. And it's not liberals that pose the greatest threat in our day. It's this so-called progressivism, which is even worse than liberalism. Progressives believe the answer to man's problem is man. And the progressives' desire is a utopian government that'll solve all man's problems, wipe away all tears, remove all sickness, poverty, oppression, racial injustice, and any harmful and unfair thing can be wiped out by man. And of course, this system only works when people believe that government can be loving and compassionate, and that it seeks nothing but the best for those which it controls. You believe that? Man, you got to believe that by faith. Again, I'm not anti-government, but you got to believe that by faith. Hey, I spent a lot of time on the phone today with my sister. We're trying to settle my wife's, praise the Lord, not my wife's, but my mother's estate, knocking her off a little early. But I've been trying to settle my mom's estate, and my dad did a great job of taking care of everything. But if you've had to deal with this stuff before, you know, you begin to feel like everybody's out to get you when you go to do it, how complicated everything is, because government's never compassionate. It always causes more trouble many times than it does good. But there are multitudes of people today that believe that if we just surrender our personal liberty and our faith to the government, our country would be a utopia. Everything would be great. Now, again, I don't say that to harp on government, though once again, I could very easily. It's not about that. It's about, again, that we see the foundation for everything the Bible says is going to happen. And we see it taking place not just in in the news, but in the mentality of people, yes, and the attitude of people. The problem is that people who hold to personal liberty, that hold to self-sufficiency, and especially those who give their allegiance to any other god than government, stands in the way of progressive religion, is standing in the way of the things that are about to take place, that are coming our way. They stand in the way. And the result is, as a result, this wonderful idea of democracy all becomes increasingly less democratic and more totalitarian because it stands in the way of that. We could talk, because we can harp all night, could we not, about vaccinations and masks and closures and all the other stuff. And it's just amazing, isn't it, when we see this mentality that's in the heart of man to so easily surrender and to submit to these things. Not, listen, if you get a shot, that's up to you. I don't really care. I said it over again. I don't care who gets shot. I don't care who wears a mask. That's up to you. But the idea is when we see the entire, it wasn't just the U.S., it was the entire world, how easily they surrendered liberty in order to do that. And it, again, it's that thing that's in the heart of man that the Bible talks about that's setting the stage for all that's going to happen. So I'm encouraged. Every time you see somebody driving around in their car by themselves with a mask on, take encouragement that the Lord's return is near. Amen. Because it's an indicator of how man is willing to submit and surrender himself to some kind of world leadership. All right. The only thing that's holding all of this back now, besides God and the Holy Spirit of God, obviously, but the one thing that's holding it back right now is conservative Christianity, for the most part. Man's side of this equation, conservative Christianity, or at least those who have influence, who have been influenced by our nation's Christian heritage. And it's not Christendom that's holding this back. It's genuine Christianity that's holding it back. I heard someone, I don't remember who it was, some of you who are news hounds may remember who it was, but I was listening to some podcasts on the way back or something. I don't remember where I heard it at. But I was listening to it, and whoever it was talking about the fact, they were posing the question of where are all these great Christian leaders today? Where's Beth Moore that so many people are infatuated with? Where is she in calling out transgenderism and all this other stuff that's going on? Where's she at? Where's the, what's her name, over in St. Louis? Well, never mind. You don't know. I can see her face. Amen. What's her name? We're going to stop right here till we figure it out. I can't remember her name. I teased my wife before about we went someplace and she was preaching. Not really. She was speaking at a ladies' conference, but I call it preaching, which annoys her to no end. And so I told her, I said, and I was carrying her suitcases and she was speaking. And I thought to myself, this must be like her husband feels like every day. Whatever her name is, which I can't remember. But what? Joyce Myers. There, see, I knew we'd come out. Joyce Myers. Why isn't Joyce Myers calling this stuff out? Why isn't Osteen calling this stuff out? It's not Christendom that's standing in the way. It's genuine Christianity that's standing in the way of all these things, which means it's going to get increasingly uncomfortable, don't you think, as we go forward. The big problem with this confederacy and this idea of humanism and utopia, there's a lot of problems with it, but one of the reasons why it doesn't work now and it won't work in the future or in the tribulation period, it doesn't work for two major reasons. One of those, first of all, is it doesn't recognize the sinful nature of man. This is what's wrong, besides the fact they leave God out of the equation. This is what's wrong with so much of what goes on today, is it doesn't recognize the sinful nature of man. You understand that, don't you? That you cannot understand man apart from his sinful nature. You can't understand yourself if you forget for a moment that you also possess a sinful nature. And that sinful nature influences every aspect of our life. Listen, my sinful nature, though I've been given a new one when I was born again that was laid alongside my old nature, I still possess that old nature. And as a result of that, every aspect of my life is influenced by it. My decision making is influenced by my sinful nature. My priorities is influenced by my sinful nature. The way I see things, the way I view things, my worldview is influenced by my sinful nature. And so you can't understand the world, you can't understand man, you can't understand yourself apart from the sinful nature of man. You've got to understand that man is not inherently good. We are inherently wicked. And we can only be made good through the work of another. That's how sinful we are. It takes the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it possible for us to be good. And even then, we're only good through Him. And so this stuff never works because it ignores the sinful nature of man. Man is not inherently good. Man does not look to the benefit of his neighbor first. He looks to the benefit of himself. You can't understand man, man's action, man's behavior, or his motives until you understand his sinful nature. You can't fix mankind without first addressing the major problem, which is his sin. You can't fix government, cannot fix man. I don't care how many laws you pass, you can't fix man by legislature. The only thing that can fix man is by addressing his sinful nature. And the only way to address that sinful nature is through Christ's death on Calvary. But then secondly, this never works because, again, as I said earlier, it refuses to recognize the Creator, and man can never be healthy or happy without a connection to his Creator. You can't be mentally well balanced without a connection to your Creator. All right? So, this is why in Daniel's vision, it's represented as an amalgamation of iron and clay. Back over in Daniel chapter 2, all the things we've talked about and why this doesn't work is why this kingdom, this confederacy, is represented as an amalgamation of iron and clay. It says in Daniel 2 and verse 42, it says, "And the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly what? Broken." It cannot hold together because man can't hold together a kingdom or confederacy on his own. This confederacy of nations will not be able to deliver what it has promised. And what it promises is peace. Right. And it's not going to be able to deliver that. So it will begin to fall apart. You cannot amalgamate. Is that the word? You cannot merge, amalgamate, whatever the word is, iron and clay, because they easily come apart. And they're not going to be able to produce what they promised. And so this will lead to this confederacy beginning to be at war with one another and beginning to fall apart. Now, here's the thing. Everybody still with me? This will set the stage now for the most dangerous part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As it becomes obvious that the confederation is powerless and unable to produce what it was supposed to produce, one will arise from among them who is going to take power. One is going to rise out of this 10-nation confederacy that is going to seize power and attempt to promise what this confederacy could not produce. All right, now go over to Daniel 7. To see this, we have to go to Daniel 7. We have this 10-nation confederacy of part clay and part of iron. It's not cohesive. It can't hold together. It can't produce what it promises, this utopia, panacea of peace. And so as it begins to fall apart, and again, there's a lot of detail about this, but as it begins to fall apart, the most dangerous thing that's going to happen is another will arise. And that's in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. Look, if you will, in verse 1. We're under a new king now. And in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, David, I don't know where he came from, Daniel, had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth, up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and man's heart was given to it. And another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. And as I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that was before it, and it had 10 horns. So we see Daniel's vision. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar's vision, this is Daniel's vision. Again, like with the other passages, we don't have time to get into the details of all this. But the four beasts that he mentions in Daniel 7, these four beasts correspond to the four parts of the image in Daniel chapter 2. The beasts and the images are the same. They represent the same thing. The four parts of the image in Daniel 2 represented four major empires of the ancient world, and so do the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Look in Daniel 7 and verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And so these four beasts represent the same thing the four parts of the image do. Now, what we want to notice is the fourth beast in Daniel 7 and verse 7. And after this, I saw in my night visions, behold, a fourth beast. Daniel says this beast was dreadful and terrible, a dreadful and terrible beast. This is the same as the leg of iron in Daniel chapter 2, and it represents the Roman Empire, or in our case, the revived Roman Empire of the last days. Now notice that the beast has 10 horns, which correspond to the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2 and represent the 10 kings, or this 10-nation confederacy. At the end of verse 7, it says, and it had 10 horns. And so the 10 toes in Daniel 2 represents the 10-nation confederacy. The 10 horns in Daniel 7 represent the 10-nation confederacy. With me so far? These images or this vision has a lot of things that are very, very similar. Now, for our purposes, look in verse 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, which before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things, speaking blasphemous things, in other words. Now, from among the 10 horns, Daniel said, there's going to arise another small horn. And that small horn is going to uproot, the word that Daniel uses, in other words, destroy three of the 10 horns, taking their place. We have these 10 kings. This other king is going to rise, and he's going to destroy three of those kings and take their place. Now, this horn represents one who will arise during the tribulation period and is going to seize power, and he'll do so in part by destroying three of the kings. He says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, what shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And so this one will arise and subdue three of the others. This person is the Antichrist. And soon this confederacy that was formed to govern man in equity and an equality and a democracy will turn into a dictatorship. In verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. So he's going to arise, and of course he is going to become a dictator, as I think we're probably all familiar with. Now this will not all be by force. There's going to be some force, but it's not all going to be by force, because as we will see shortly, and as we see in our time today, man will gladly surrender his rights and his liberty to a leader who promises them utopia. And so it's not that beyond it's not beyond conceiving of that man would surrender to this one. It's not hard to see, since there are, again, many in the U.S. today who would happily scrap the Constitution and turn all power over to some leader if they were able to do so. So it's not that difficult to understand why they will turn to the Antichrist. Okay, y'all with me? All right, now go over to Revelation 13. Now, you remember everything we talked about? Okay, we don't have to go through all that again, do we? We're going to be late getting out of here if we do. Hopefully some of it will rattle around in there when we get to Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we come to the beast and the dragon. The beast and the dragon. And again, hopefully all that background out of Daniel will help this make more sense. Now, it's going to take me a minute for my brain to shift from Daniel to John. But in Revelation 13, John saw a beast rise out of the sea. Verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, some of this shouldn't sound familiar. Having seven heads and what? 10 horns. having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horn 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemies. Remember Daniel? He'll come forth speaking great things, speaking blasphemies. This, the description of the parts of the beast in 13, 1 and 2 ties this to Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, because we see the same type of thing. Now notice that the beast has 10 horns representing this 10 nation confederacy that we saw in Daniel 7. It talks about the fact again that it had 10 horns in 13, 1. Now though it has 10 horns, it only has 7 heads. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Says he has 10 horns, but 7 heads. And the reason why it has 7 heads is because we read in Daniel, 3 of the kings have been displaced. 3 of the 10 will be displaced, and he will step in and take power and take their place. And here we learn more about how the little horn will be catapulted to popularity. This little horn, again, is the Antichrist who's going to rise, take control of everything, displace 3 of the kings, and take control. And you wonder, well, how is he going to be catapulted to power? Well, we learn some idea of how he's going to be catapulted to power. If you look in verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered at the beast." There's going to be some type of apparent suicide, or not suicide, I'm sorry, some type of apparent assassination attempt. And I forget what verse it's in. I should have noted it down. Please don't spend the rest of the evening looking for it. You can find it at home. But later on in the chapter, it says that he was wounded by the sword. And so there was apparently some type of maybe assassination attempt against the Antichrist. You're going to look for it anyway, aren't you? Even though I told you not to. It's the way we are. It'll still be there when you get home. All right? But apparently there'll be some type of assassination attempt. And he will appear to be wounded unto death. And will appear to have risen from the dead. Remember, the devil's a great imitator. Yes. And so he will attempt to be, or it'll appear as if anyway, that he was raised from the dead. And I say appear because the devil has no power to raise people from the dead. The devil has no power to give life. Only God can give life. And only Christ can grant life. And it says, again in verse 3, it says, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded unto death." So this is a great imitation. He's not really dead. And as a result, because it looks like he was risen from the dead, as a result, he'll become as much of a god to the people as he is a king or a leader. In verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 days. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." And we notice where his power comes from in verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power. The Antichrist, of course, is the front man for Satan himself, and he will receive his power from the devil, from Satan. He's the one who will empower the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will point people to Satan or to worship the devil. And as a result, as I said, he'll become as much a god as he will a king. It goes on in verse 8 and says this, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." The only ones who will not worship the Antichrist, and by extension then obviously worship the devil, will be those who will be saved during the tribulation period. Those who are written in the book of life will not worship him because they will know the truth. Now they're going to pay dearly for that, but they will not worship him. Now once he's established, he'll then seek to wipe out all opposition to the worship of the dragon. Because the Antichrist is going to point people to the dragon, which is the devil, who is empowering him. And one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do, one of the primary things, is going to be to wipe out all opposition to the worship of the devil. If you notice in chapter 13, it says in verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Notice, if you will, in verse 7, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him of all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." And he goes on in verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth the sword must be killed with the sword. There'll be a judgment coming. And here is the patience of the faith and faith of the saints, the faith to endure all that is coming because of their refusal to worship the Antichrist. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, that receiveth a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell except they have the mark. And so there'll be this persecution of all those who will not worship the devil. And there will be those, of course, who will refuse to worship him. As we saw in verse 10, those who are written in the book of life will refuse to worship him, but of course they will pay dearly as a result of that. Now, everybody still awake? Okay, now this passage summarizes some things that we know about the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel, and we're not going to get into these. I'll just mention them. The first of those is his power in verse 4. We're going to see the power of the Antichrist, and they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped him. He gave him power and authority. It says in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and his authority. And so we see his power. Then in verse 3, we see his miracles. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded unto death. And he has this apparent resurrection. We see his worship in verse 4. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? We see his worship. We see his campaign in verse 7. And it was given to him to make war against the saints. And then we see his end in verse 9. Where it says, and if any man hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth the sword must also be killed by the sword. And the patience of the saints is to wait until God brings judgment upon all of this and deals with him. And so we see some great truths about the Antichrist. Okay? In the back of all of this, though, here's what we need to think of. Okay? In the back of all of this, no, let me back up. We get so caught up, people do, in what's going to happen, that all of this stuff is going to happen. What we have to remember is, and should never forget, is that the same spiritual warfare that's going to bring all of this to pass is taking place even today. It's all around us. Listen, the same devil that's going to bring all this to pass, or God will allow to bring all to come to pass, is the same one who works now, because the Antichrist is nothing more than a front man for the real enemy, which is the devil. And we know tonight, or we should know, that 1 John 4:3 says that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this earth. And so his power and influence is already working. As I said early on when we first started, all the stuff that's going on in our nation, all the stuff that we're seeing, that's the spirit of Antichrist. You know what's wrong with our country? What's wrong with our country is not Joe Biden, though he isn't helping anything. What's wrong with our country isn't the Democrats or the progressives. What's really wrong with our country is that we are under the influence of a spirit of Antichrist. Right. We have governmental leaders that are under the influence of a spiritual anti-God, anti-Christ spirit. And as a result of that, we're dealing with all the things that we're dealing with. A hatred of the family. I've said before, I refuse to use the term traditional family because there's only one kind of family. All right. In my mind, to use the term traditional family gives the idea there might be another kind. There is no other kind. There's just a man and a woman. There is no other kind. This whole idea of transgenderism, the sodomites, all that's going on in our time is the spirit of Antichrist. It's a hatred of everything that is the found. It's the hatred of. We're working on our War of the Worlds view series, and we're going to primarily here pretty soon be focusing on Genesis 1 through 12, because Genesis 1 through 12 lays the foundation of everything about culture and society and the world that we live in. And it's a hatred of everything that's in those chapters. It's a hatred of Israel. It's a hatred of marriage. It's a hatred of the man and wife relationship. It's a hatred of God's leadership. It's a hatred of everything we find in those chapters in God's plan. And it is a spirit of Antichrist. And it's already at work. And so it's not hard to believe that all these things are going to come to pass. Now let's look at this quickly so we can close this up. In verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13, we see the beast of Revelation. It says in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. That should sound familiar. Sounds like Daniel 7. He says, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." This is not the same beast, but it sounds familiar. "And he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had been wounded," here's your verse, "by a sword," told you it was in there, "by a sword, and did live." So we have another beast arise now, and this beast is going to cause man, or attempt to cause man, to worship the Antichrist. And it says that he's going to draw men, matter of fact, worship him to the point that it says that he's going to establish an image. That should sound familiar. That also took place in the book of Daniel, did it not? Right. When they blew the trumpet and the sackbut and all the other instruments, that you were to bow down before the image and worship. And of course, this is going to take place again in Daniel, or in Revelation 13, only the image will be not of Nebuchadnezzar, but of the Antichrist. So John sees another beast rise up, and he too represents the dragon and operates under the same power. And he has one purpose, to point man to the worship of the little horn, or the Antichrist. Again in verse 12, "And he exerciseth all the power, and will cause the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." This beast is oftentimes referred to as the false prophet. You don't find that term used, but it's the false prophet. And he will be empowered by Satan to do all kinds of apparent miracles in verses 13 through 15. Remember, we saw earlier in the book that in the end times, God's going to work wonders in heaven. Well, the devil's going to now imitate that and work on fire will come down from heaven. This may not have anything to do with it, but have you noticed this fascination suddenly with aliens? Isn't it amazing? Everybody's fascinated by aliens. I listen to Tucker Carlson every once in a while. I don't have internet cable, so I can't see his own show. I just see clips of it. Tucker Carlson's caught up in all this alien stuff. We can't even take care of ourselves, let alone worry about some other planet. But we know there is no such thing. Earth is the focus of God's attention.
Right.
That's certainly for true. But it's amazing how man is fascinated by signs and wonders in the heaven.
Yeah.
And of course, the Bible says it's going to take place. And so you can imagine what will happen when this false prophet is able to do so. And so he's going to require all men to show their allegiance to the Antichrist by receiving this famous mark in verses 16 through 18. All right. This famous mark of 666 that's going to be forced on those. And if you don't take the mark, you won't be able to buy or sell. You can imagine the suffering. We got a glimpse of that, did we not? When COVID first hit, you know, and you couldn't go in someplace without a mask. And of course, in Missouri, we were pretty fortunate. It wasn't too bad here. But in some places, you couldn't go into the grocery store. Some places in the world, I know Brother Pittman was talking about down in Chile, they couldn't even go anywhere for a while. So you can imagine what it would be like on a large scale. And it's from Revelation 13 that we get what some call the unholy trinity. The devil, through more power than us, though he has more power than us, is limited in power, but oftentimes, as I said, is the great imitator. And he imitates here the trinity. We have the unholy version of it. The dragon is the imitation of God the Father. The dragon is the devil. He's the imitation of God the Father. He's the one who's planning all this. He's the power behind all of it. Then we have the Antichrist is the dragon's representative before man, obviously an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the devil's incarnation, if you want to think about it that way, to man. Then, of course, we have the false prophet who's an imitation of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, we know, I don't care what the charismatics say, the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He points all attention to the Savior. And, of course, the purpose of the false prophet will be to point all people to the worship of the Antichrist. So we have this unholy trinity that's taking place in the book. Let me summarize by saying this. After the tribulation begins, the Antichrist is going to come to power. He will be catapulted to power by some apparent miracle where he's going to be wounded by a sword in some manner and will appear to rise from the dead and will be catapulted to power. And another beast will arise after that, this false prophet who's going to point all people to the worship of the Antichrist and enforce the image of that. And man will have to choose. He's going to have to choose whether to take the mark or to turn to God, one or the other. Now, we shouldn't miss the fact, and again, I'm summarizing here, we're closing. We shouldn't miss the fact that by worshiping the Antichrist, they are in reality worshiping the dragon.
Right.
They're in all reality worshiping the devil. And I don't want to park on this other than to say this. The same is still true. There is no middle ground. We're either worshiping the God of heaven or we're worshiping the God of this earth,
right.
One or the other. Right? There is no in between. Worshiping images or any other thing is the worship of the devil. He is the one behind all these things. And so the same is still true today. People think that they're neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality in this spiritual warfare that we're in. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're what?
Against me.
We're either worshiping him or we're worshiping our father, which is the devil if we're lost. And so there is no middle ground there. Saved of this age, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
So the saved of this age don't have to worry about any of this. I had people, you know, during COVID and other times want to know about the mark of the beast. And sometimes I'll have people come afraid if something's happening, they're going to take the mark of the beast. Listen, friend, you're not going to be around if you're saved tonight when the mark of the beast takes place. Right? We're going to be long gone by then. I'm thankful I don't have to make that decision.
Right.
Thankful I don't have to fight that battle because that was all fought for me when Christ died on Calvary. And so I don't have to fight any of that. I'll be long gone by then. But as scary as these things may sound, God's in control. And God not only is in control and the power and the scope of the influence of the devil's short reign is soon going to be brought to an end. He's going to have a very short reign, isn't he? And God's going to reel him in. In verse 10, again it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. The devil is going to lead people to take the mark. He's going to persecute God's people. He's going to do all these things. But he himself will soon be brought into captivity by the power of God. And God will deal with the devil. I'm thankful that one of these days, he's going to be put in his place. The devil will sow what he reaped. Even the devil can't beat that truth. And he'll reap what he's sown because at the end of the tribulation period, the Son of God is going to return. At the end of the tribulation period, the Son of God is going to return. At the end of the tribulation period, the Son of God is going to return,
Amen.
And he's going to establish his own government, and he's going to deal with the devil and the Antichrist. Last verse, back over to Daniel, and we'll close. Daniel 7, we'll pray. Daniel 7. In verse 9, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head as pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because the voice of the great words of the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts that had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like to the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall never be destroyed. The real King of Kings is coming. Amen.
Amen.
And it's the patience and faith of the saints to believe that and to remain faithful to him that matters. You know, for us today, sitting here tonight, hey, the Lord might come tomorrow.
That's right.
The rapture might take place tomorrow, the catching away. And all these things could go in motion. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I would pray with John, even so come. But for us today, whether that happens or not, while we will not experience any of these things that we've talked about tonight, if we're saved, you have to wonder how long it's going to take us as God's people to grasp the scope and the seriousness of what we do.
Right.
Listen, we witness to people their seriousness to that. There's a scope and a seriousness to it that escapes us sometimes, I think. Come on, do you believe these things are real tonight? Then it might just be possible that everyone that we lead to Christ, everyone that we snatch out of the flame, we save from this experience. We may very well save, or will save, from the things that we have, we read out here, if they take place in their lifetime, we'll deliver them from it. That's an awesome thought, isn't it?
Yes.
That through witnessing, telling others about Christ, that they'll accept Him, repent of their sins, and turn unto Him, that they can escape these things. This stuff should not just be interesting to us. It should motivate us. It should motivate us to get into the fight and stop acting as if everything is always going to continue as it now is. Because everything isn't going to continue as it now is. One of these days, these things are going to come to pass. And then it's going to matter who we've led to Christ. It's going to matter who we've witnessed to and given the opportunity to turn to Christ. These things ought to motivate us to be serious about serving Him and about telling others about Him. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.